Okay, welcome to can't remember what part it is, the third part of Victory Over the Devil, and we'll move on to knowing our enemy a little better. But I left off on the next screen, so I want to pick it up for a little bit of context. Thrill of serving God last week, and then the elders, and then our adversary, the devil, really does seek whom he may devour. We're going to talk a little bit more in the next screens on how to resist him and why knowing sufferings are experienced by others is thrown in there. And the key to both these passages is submission. Submission to God is basically good for whatever ails you, because he knows what's best and wants what's best, and submitting yourself to his will is the key to experiencing his good, acceptable, and perfect will of God, according to Romans 12, 1 and 2. So I want to review whatever I might have left off on this in the past. But if you look at the New Testament, believers did not get along with each other. Spirit-filled miracle workers in their midst, and that the spirit wasn't controlling them as he should. They had a lack of love for one another. They were fighting with each other, and the reason is they really did not get sanctified. They did not sanctify themselves. They had carnal desires, and 1 Peter 2 warns that those abstain from fleshly temporal lusts that war against our soul and war against each other. So James says, what causes these conflicts and quarrels among people in the body of Christ? They come from your desires for pleasure that are at war within you. You lust or desire and you don't get. You murder and covet and you cannot obtain. I'm not so sure that is a literal murder, but backstabbing is a would fall under murder. You don't receive because you don't ask, and then you ask and you don't receive because you ask incorrectly, not according to God's will, according to your will, that you may spend it on your pleasures. And when people aren't trained biblically, they hear that God answers prayer and they pray for something and it doesn't happen, and then they think prayer doesn't work. Rather than think, okay, why didn't God answer my prayer? Well, here's a reason why God doesn't answer most prayers. Is because you don't want his glory, you don't want his best, you want what you want, and you want it now, which is lust. And it's because you're really an adulterer. You're supposed to be, or adulteress, faithful to Christ, but you're unfaithful because your real spouse is the world. And friendship with the world is hostility, enmity with God. And it gets, therefore, if you choose to be a friend of the world, you make yourself an enemy of God. And that is highlighted by the fact that the spirit that dwells in us is jealous for us, and he's going to oppose us. So God resists the proud, Old Testament verse, but gives grace to the humble. But he gives more grace if we want to do his will. So the key to getting this grace is submitting yourself to God. It's not my will, but thine be done. It's humility. It's recognizing that God knows what's best. God will give what's best when it's best. And you can rest securely in that, knowing that your good shepherd is watching over you. Of course, if you're always wandering away, looking, trying to jump the fence and get to some other pastures, you're not going to experience any of this. But grace is something that you can get more of. But you have to be humble to get it. So all the Reformed people say, irresistible grace. No, you always resist the Holy Spirit, said Stephen to Acts 7, 51 or so, just like the Old Testament people did. Believers do resist the grace of God. That's why they keep living in sin. So they need to submit themselves to God. Then they need to stand against, resist this word for anti and the word for stand against the devil. And amazingly, he will flee from you. Instead, we flee from him and run right into his traps. Then this verse 8 is so lacking. Draw near to God and he'll draw near to you. Who takes the initiative in that? We do. Then cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your heart, you double-minded, because the double-minded will not receive anything from the Lord. So we looked at these verses last week. So our adversary is mighty, but in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Christ who loved us. Greater is he that's in us than he that's in the world. So when I was doing first, working on this, I looked at what I'd previously done. And I hate repeating stuff, but this sermon I excerpted, I think it even has at least audio. It's called Know Your Enemy. Your enemy is not the person that doesn't give you what you want. Your enemy is the devil who makes you want the wrong things at the wrong time. Satan is a truth twister, as we saw with Eve. He is a deceiver. And he is a destroyer. He wants to destroy you. So one of the verses says, we're not ignorant of his wiles. It's going to come up at the end of these series, and we'll look a little more knowing our enemy in some specific ways that apply to our topic. But you need to know that this is not your father's world, despite what the song says. Satan rules over the entire world and its inhabitants with supernatural power. He does miracles. His minions do miracles because he empowers them. He controls the elements. Look at what happened with Job, how the weather, lots of those disasters are in the natural realm are brought about by Satan. He blinds believers and eats believers. We're going to look a little bit at that in Thessalonians coming up. He is the highest created being, has more power than every other angel, and he even resists the archangel. We'll see when we get to Daniel. So your only hope of being able to resist him, much less defeat him, is with the power that God gives. You need to draw on God's power. So, as we were unbelievers, we once walked according to the course of this world. All right, so that's, you need victory over the world, which we talked about up above. You need to recognize what the world is and recognize that it's, you're not a citizen of that anymore. Then you walked according to the prince or ruler of the power of the air. Who's that? It's the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. This is Satan. He rules over in the earthly realm. Above the terrestrial soil, he is that spirit that rules over this world. Yet he also works within the hearts of people to make them disobedient. You cannot be a son unless you are first born again. And then you can be a disobedient son or a good son that gets the inheritance. The disobedient sons get disinherited, but the Spirit works in them. This is the Jews in specific context of Ephesians 2. Because among those Jews, we also once conducted ourselves and following all the outward law, but inwardly, you're following the lust of your flesh, the desires for the temporal. And you're fulfilling the desires of flesh, and we're not just talking about the gross sexual sensual sins, but also of the mind, the ambition, the pride, the ego. Oh, it wasn't Thessalonians, it was in 2 Cor, where he blinds people. All right, so that's what we were. But now, once we accept Christ and are born again, and the Spirit that is in us is the Holy Spirit, which is the audience of Ephesians 2, were people that were born again. And he's referring to the fact that previously they lived like worldlings under Satan's control. Now they need to live like spiritual men and women under the Spirit's control. 2 Corinthians 4, 4 and 5 are the great verses on glory. Paul says, even if our good news, and the good news is not just that Jesus died for our sins, but that these are believers that he's writing to, born-again, regenerate believers. The good news is that Christ is coming back to reward, rule and reward, but not everybody gets that. They don't see it. It is veiled to those who are perishing. Now, people immediately assume that those who are perishing are the unregenerate. Yet, this word for perishing is used for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. It's used for the disciples in the boat. Master, do you not care that we perish? When it talks about the famous discipleship passage in Mark 8, if you wish to save your life, you will perish your life. So it is used for people whose sins are covered over. And among them, this phrase is illuminated by almost all the translators and commentators. Among the group of people that are perishing, a subset of that group is those whom the God of this age, who's that? Satan, prince of the power of the air. He is the God of this age, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving or faithless. This is an adjective. All right? It's describing a characteristic of a people, not their basic identity. And most of your translators will say, oh, he's blinded the unregenerate. No, it doesn't say that. It's faithless. And this can be used of believers. And he's done that towards the goal that the light of the gospel won't shine on them. But it's not the gospel of forgiveness. It's the gospel of the glory that comes from Christ when he shares it with those who are faithful to him. He shares in his rule, his throne, his temple. Satan blinds believers who are not very faithful to the glory, and you'll see vast numbers of preachers and commentators not get this. Christ is the image of God, and Satan doesn't want, the goal is that this light, insight of the glory won't shine on you. Then we have phrases, we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and not the Savior here, but the Lord, which is part, potential part of the good news of the ruling, and ourselves, your bondservants for Jesus' sake. Because it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness. That's back in Genesis. Let there be light, and there was. Who has shown in our hearts, not just to give us knowledge of justification, but the passage says, to give light of the knowledge of the glory of God, which is seen in the face of Christ. How do you see this in the face of Christ? How do you see the glory in the face of Christ? Well, they saw some of this on the Mount of Transfiguration when he shone, but more in the fact that he's saying, I'm coming back to rule. Faces like in the character person knowledge of him. So this passage is not about, it's in 2 Corinthians, the second epistle written to believers, to say that God blinds the faithless unbelieving. What don't they believe? They don't believe that God is coming back to reward those who diligently seek him. And so many people miss this because they want to preach evangelistic sermons, not biblical sermons. They want to get people to be born again, but give no thought to shepherding them to become like Christ. And thus they will not get Christ. And therefore Satan's goal is people don't see it. Book of Hebrews, most people don't want to preach it because it first looks like it's talking about believers, and then it says some stuff that makes it that it conflicts with their theology, so they ignore it. But the book of Hebrews shows was written to Messianic Jews, Jews who had become believers in the Messiah, who were being pressured through their kinsmen and women, but Satan was using them to do that, was pressuring them to go back to the way they were. And every believer gets pressured by the world, their flesh, and the devil working through other people to go back to the way they were and not press on to maturity. In fact, he chides them later on, saying, you know, your babies. You should be pressing on to maturity, and yet you need to be taught the basics all over again. Receive the pure milk of the word that you may grow by it. People don't receive the pure milk of the word. It's adulterated. It's watered down. They took all the cream off it. You're just drinking skim milk. You're missing all the good stuff because you don't study the scriptures yourself. Christ's goal, the forerunner, is to lead sons, born-again people set up to the inheritance, to glory. That's what he does. And we are told that the author is saying he's doing something that is so much better than what you had in Judaism. And one of the things is Christ is leading you to glory. Through death, Christ's purpose is to destroy him, that's the devil, who had the power of death. He wants to do two things. He wants to destroy the devil, right? And then the works of the devil in our lives. 1 John is another kind of confusing letter. It's got some things that are pretty easy to understand, like 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. People miss that second part, being cleansed from all unrighteousness, doing what is right in God's sight. But here we have in 1 John 3:7, little children, let no one deceive you. Now, little children are easy to deceive. you know, because they don't have much experience, they don't have a knowledge base to test what you're saying against. They are gullible, and then they develop some skepticism as they grow. So he tells them, don't be deceived about this. The one who practices righteousness is righteous. This is a word for to bring into being, who makes it. I believe it's a middle voice. You have to do it. Obviously, it could be active, but you, believer, needs to practice righteousness to be righteous. Nothing about believing that Jesus died for your sins conveys to you the kind of righteousness God desires. It gives you justification, but it doesn't give you all that you need. You need to be righteous just as Christ is righteous. So that's all about being Christ-like. I don't know if you've ever plugged the word righteous into your concordance and pulled up its usages. I did. You know, it's kind of one of the ways I keep fresh in various books of the Bible is just looking at the context of each of these. The first one, place it showed up is actually Matthew 3, where Jesus submits to baptism, even though he didn't need it to fulfill all righteousness, to do what was right in God's sight, identifying with the people. But it shows up 1, 2, 3, 4 times in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Well, like if you're already born again, why do you need to hunger and thirst after righteousness? Your sins are forgiven. Why do you need to hunger and thirst after righteousness? Well, if you know the Beatitudes, they're all about getting blessed or rewarded in the kingdom. And that's what the Sermon on the Mount is all about. Seek first the kingdom of God. It's not forgiveness. It shows up in chapter 6 in terms about between you and other people. But the righteousness that is pleasing in God's sight, which he blesses. And you do it so well that you are persecuted for it. All who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Have you ever been persecuted? Have people make fun of your faith? I mean, You've never obviously been fed to the lions because you're all listening to this. But blessed are you when men revile you, persecute you, say all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad. Righteous is. Oh, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So you've got to be persecuted for righteousness to get your sins forgiven? No. You need to be persecuted for righteousness because you're living righteously in a downstream world. And you basically need to pay the same cost Christ did to become righteousness. I mean, to become righteous. A little later on, it says, except your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom. And if you look up truth-based resources on the survey of rewards, I demonstrate for you how entering something is taking up possession of something. Like the demons entered the pigs and took control of them. They plunged them over the cliff. Or as Jesus said to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, was it not necessary for Christ to suffer these things in order to enter into his glory? He didn't just step over the threshold. He took up possession of it. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. So how do you actually seek righteousness? I believe that Jesus died for my sins. Great. Now what? How do you seek righteousness? You need to understand that there are different aspects of righteousness, and there is probably a sermon on this. But how do you seek doing what is pleasing and right in God's sight? Well, one of the ways is asking, you know, as you're making decisions, what God's will is and what he wants. The one who practices these things is righteous. But the one who practices sin, missing the mark, is of the devil. Because the devil has been missing the mark from the beginning. Now, it doesn't use the word for transgression. Satan failed to be what God created him to be. And we fail to be what God created us to be when we seek our will rather than his will. So practicing righteousness is why the Son of God was revealed, to destroy the works of the devil who wants you, like just deceived Adam and Eve and tempted Jesus, to not do what God put him on earth to do. So much in 1 John, it's like a great book. Very can be kind of confusing if you try to outline it, but if you understand some of these verses, it really can help you live the Christian life. Okay, let's go back to 1 Peter 5. Be on your guard. Well, first of all, here, be sober, not drunk, not escaping reality, not living according to the wrong objectives, but have an accurate view of reality. Be on your guard. Vigilance. Eternal vigilance is the price of freedom, both in the political realm and the spiritual realm. And the reason you need to have an accurate view of things and be alert and on your guard is because your adversary, the devil, your enemy, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, which can be pretty scary, and he's seeking whom he may devour. And I've observed over the years, he always goes after the weakest sheep first, because they're easy. If you ever watch a National Geographic or In the Wild special, the lions are there. They are watching and waiting till they see a weak one separated from the herd, and then they pounce after them and devour them. So you don't run away from them because they can go faster than you can. You need to resist them. Okay, standing against. Here's a word for stand. Most of the verses that talk about Satan is standing. Ephesians 6, we'll get there. The major thing, have you done all to stand? Stand in unity with other believers against him. But here, stand against him. Immovable in the faith. Okay, that's your major resource. Believing what God has said and not letting go of it. The first verses I memorized, the first handful of them, was 1 John 4, I think it's 4. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. But here, the thing that you're supposed to know is that the same afflictions are accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. And it's a verse, and I've often skipped over, but knowing that all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution provides protection against many of Satan's darts. Shield of Faith does that. I think, I didn't go through and verify this, but scan my memory banks for any exceptions. There's only one person that I can find in the scriptures who led an easy life. Every single one of them had difficulties, problems, persecutions. The only one who didn't, Solomon. And we know how that turned out. Wow. The preachers of this world need to be sued for false advertising. Because they present this, come to Jesus and everything would be okay. So people come to Jesus because they, you know, they have needs. They want to have everything be okay. But they don't tell them what they have to do to be okay. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. That's true. And, you know, truth in advertising, the disclosure should be, which will involve suffering. So when people get into the Christian life and they encounter difficulties, they start believing Satan's lie that, oh, God's displeased with you. That's why you have these difficulties. God's not bringing those difficulties. You bring them upon yourselves, and Satan brings them as well. Fear of God, one of my early definitions of this is the God who sees everything, is watching and remembering all you think, say, and do, and judges. I also have a fear of Satan, because I know that everything I think, say, or do, as Jesus said, can be shouted from the housetops. And I'm always thinking about, how can this be used against me? How will Satan use this against me? I have not trusted very many people, because I know that one day they will turn on me. Yeah, I know. But I have some really good experience to back that up. And I know that, you know, Satan uses people that are close to you to destroy you. That doesn't mean you never get close to people, but you do need to be wise in your relationships. Back to the concept of affliction, we have some friends who are went from being city slickers to living in the wild, and they planted a what's known as a banana circle, and they got these little pieces. Oops, I'm on the screen here. These little pieces of banana plant from someone, put them in the ground in some rich soil, and miraculously they started growing, and it started getting high, and we got leaves, and we got banana trees, and then I forget which came first. A hurricane came, and they went back to being, you know, looked like everything was dead. So they cut off the dead stuff, and lo and behold, eventually, I might have the order incorrect, these things started growing again. And then the cold came and killed it. And so they cut them down, everything looked dead, and then I recently saw a video of, it's like taller than a person. They grew back. And each time they grow back, they actually get stronger. Because the roots use the nutrients to, they suck them up and get deeper. They're not putting all the input into the leaves. And hopefully this time they will actually eventually yield the crop as intended. Similarly, we have, you know, we have storms, things that come into our lives that, you know, kind of look like they ruin everything. But God is deepening our roots, deepening our faith, and enabling us to spring back. The very next verse says, the God of all grace, after you have suffered a while, will eventually strengthen, establish, and comfort you. And that's the end of the letter. So God's grace is sufficient for every need we face as we stand against our adversary, the devil. But not everyone has knowledge to have the belief and exercises faith to experience God's grace, nor submits themselves to that. And 1 Timothy 4 says, the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times, some born-again believers who were growing will stop growing and depart from believing God's promises. Instead, they will give heed to deceiving spirits and the teaching of demons, people who are speaking lies. There are thousands of preachers around the world who unknowingly are not giving the whole truth. Some of them deliberately. They skip over things that are difficult. I remember when I was in Dallas, went to this church. It was part of a pretty famous movement. And the guy there was a DTS student, had gotten divorced, and was pretty decent. And he's in, where is he, Romans 6? And then the next week we came back, and he skips all the verses about divorce and then just starts talking about the second half of Romans 7. I said, wait a minute, last week, didn't we just end in Romans 6? What happened at the beginning of Romans 7? Why were we talking about that? I didn't know at the time he was divorced. And a lot of people in the church were also divorced. And the elders just said, well, we don't want to deal with that. There's ways to deal with it. But people skip over the things that are unpleasant because they're afraid of losing their audience. Jesus never shied away from that. In fact, when he talked about John 6, eating my flesh and drinking my blood, most of the people who were disciples following him went back because it was a hard saying. And Jesus turned to the 12 and said, you guys going to go too? And they said, where are we going to go? You're the one with the words of eternal life. But people who are the little children, the ones who don't have the maturity, will pay attention to the doctrine of demons. And it makes so much sense that you would infiltrate seminaries and have successful televangelists teaching things that are only partly true and leading the armies of Christ astray. That happens. I reflect on the fact that why do I see some of this stuff and not others? That's because I didn't grow up in a church. And most of my understanding of God initially came from the Psalms and Proverbs, but then the Old Testament and then the New. And so what the scripture said, not what others said about it. Now, the exegetical courses at Dallas were designed to, you were prohibited from looking at commentaries. You were only allowed to look at Robertson's words pictures, and I think that was it. And you basically had to use a concordance and, the way I've taught people in our body to study, and a lexicon. And when I'm correcting their papers, I realize they would present the party line more often than not. Party line's an option, and one of the things, the exegetical process is to surface options and then figure out which ones are actually correct. They would surface options and then go for the party line without supporting evidence and rationale. That's because, no one gets fired for teaching the party line when you're in a party line place. But if you're looking at the scriptures and understanding what they say, you'll often be accused of being a heretic. Next chapter, Timothy chapter 5, 1 Timothy 5, speaking of, I think, widows, some have in fact already turned away from following Satan. Oh, well, they were never believers to begin with. No. To depart from the faith, you first have had to have faith. To turn away from the faith, you actually had to have faith and something to turn away with. Like these were women in the church who were being supported by the church as widows, and had turned away from the faith to follow Satan. 2 Corinthians 2, which is earlier to 2 Corinthians 4, Satan will take advantage of us. Right? He'll gain advantage over born-again believers because we are ignorant of his devices, schemes, and strategies. And the half-truths that get shared and written in books because it tells people what they want to hear make people miss out on the blessings that God intended for them. And just like they don't fulfill the purpose, they miss the mark. Just like Satan, he's happy, God grieves. So people are ignorant of the strategies of Satan, right? We're not ignorant of his schemes. We need to know how the guy works. Well, you can see it in the temptations. He puts before us, he causes us to doubt God's word, and like just like he caused Eve to doubt, raises doubt. He's big on discouragement. Oh, God's not answering my prayer. This doesn't work. God doesn't help me. But this is an amazing verse. Daniel. This is the guy who visions of God could interpret dreams that he never heard about. Whose friends came out of the fiery furnace smelling like flowers. This is the archangel Michael. Okay, that's, I guess, the highest angel after Satan. Was sent to answer Daniel's prayer, give him revelation. The prince of Persia withstood him for 21 days, 3 weeks. There's a battle going on. Why did God let that happen? Daniel was one of his chiefs, prophets and servants, and for 3 weeks, nothing's happening. Like, who would be able to withstand the archangel? The prince of Persia, the one who was ruling over Persia, was Satan himself, which is why he was so mighty at that time. And then eventually he came to help. So when God sends an answer to prayer, the way he's let things happen is Satan can delay the answer. God knows what you need before you even ask. He's got a plan to fulfill it. And we give up because it doesn't happen immediately into immediate gratification. So don't give up in praying for God's will and to be righteous. So you all know of Eve's temptation, and you also know about the devil's temptation. What you might not notice, unless you are a little more big picture, 14 verses, not necessarily big picture, is the account of Jesus being full of the Spirit in Luke 1 was led into the wilderness to temptation. So believers full of control of the Spirit are not immune to temptations. And Satan appeals to our desires. You've seen this up above. The devil taking him up to a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And he says, all this power I will give to you, and I'll give you their glory. For it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Wow. It's his. The people who are in power in our world, more often than not, are energized and controlled by Satan. Where's the righteous country? Where are the righteous corporations? Wow. Yeah, Satan has given it to his minions who are accomplishing his will. This is after the, stones to bread and throw down yourself from the top of the temple. So it was the pleasure, power, and this is the possessions. Yeah. So what are you going to do to defend against that? Well, verse 10 is good. For it is written, worship God only. Each of these requests or temptations Jesus countered with, it is written, it is written. We had a gentleman who was in our body who was very much opposed to this verse. He was also very much influenced by Satan. He actually was pretty high up in some religious organization. And he was saying, oh, that's just for Jesus. You're not supposed to say that. The sword of the Spirit. He basically would have all believers disarmed with the sword of the Spirit. And remember, Satan twists scripture. You can find this on Daily Truth Base. He knows scripture better than we do and twists it out of context, just like he started with Eve. So that is your major defense, and we'll look at it when we look at the SOS down below. But then notice verse 13, Satan left till an opportune time. Okay, with the sword of the Spirit, you can stick the pointy end in Satan, and he will back off until an opportune time. He's always watching for a way to tempt you when you're tired, when you're weak, when you're discouraged. When you're waiting your 21 days or 21 months or 21 years for something to be answered, he is there, not necessarily him, but his minions, the demons, waiting for an opportunity to eat you. You need to always be on your guard, cannot let it down. And then verse 14 talks again about the power of the Holy Spirit. This is whole temptation thing is bracketed with the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what we need to tap into, which is why in this series it talked about tapping into resurrection power way back when to be a victorious Christian. Because you don't have it within you to do that. You really need to live in dependence upon God. And it's good to practice dependence and let God know you're depending on Him, even when you think, I can handle this. But about Satan's in Job, he Satan and God are having tea. Yes, God can look upon evil, contrary to the misinterpretation of Habakkuk. Fire fell from heaven and burned up everything that Job had. A great wind struck his house, killed the kids. Then Satan struck Job with boils, skin for skin. Take away his health and he'll curse you to your face. Okay, Satan, you're on. Why is this going on? Because God bragged about Job to Satan. Have you beheld my servant Job, a blameless and upright before Jesus? Wow, he fears God. That's the key to it. And eschews evil. There's no one like him on the earth. This is God's choicest servant on the earth. And look what happens to him. Satan can, all his stuff, all his relationships, and even his own person, Satan has control over. Which is why we want to pray for God's protection and provision pretty regularly. He's a shapeshifter. If I could have a superpower, I think I'd want to be able to be a shapeshifter. You do so much as a superpower. If you remember the show Mission Impossible, they one of their major shticks was taking on the appearance of the rubber mask of someone else to be able to save the world. But not only is he a shapeshifter, all of his false apostles, ministers are. And Paul warns the Corinthians Such are false apostles, deceitful workers. They can transform themselves into apostles of Christ. They can look like a counterfeit apostle. What's an apostle? One who's sent by God to deliver a message. And lots of these people, particularly ones you can see on TV, are false apostles. They are deceiving you. Deceitful, right? They're doing deceitful work. And, the whole God loves you and so do I, and God wants you to be super prosperous, and if you're not, you just don't have enough faith. All these things that have a part truth and part error mixed in. And you only need a little bit of poison to die. So you need to be on your guard, trusting the Holy Spirit to give you discernment. And discernment, so many people lack that. And Satan himself transforms into an angel of light, as do his minions, who transform themselves into apostles of Christ. And you see this right with Adam and Eve in the beginning. Satan doesn't show up like a devil with horns and a pitchfork, smoke coming out of his nostrils. He comes as a serpent that is bright and shiny and really attractive. Most people have, I included, a real revulsion when we see a snake. But if you can get rid of the whole scary stuff in the fangs, that they actually are shining. And he showed up maybe more as a dragon, because he is part of his curse was to crawl on the ground. So he lost his arms and legs. So the shapeshifters are the ones you see on TV. The more popular someone is, the more likely they are to be not doing God's work. Something that was really popular, which I changed even a lot of my colleagues from Dallas, was this people advocating the seeker church, and they changed the church away from edifying believers to evangelizing unbelievers. And as a result, you got bigger and bigger churches filled with more and more carnal believers. Oh, yeah, well, on Wednesday night they can show up for Bible study or maybe the Sunday evening service. But the major message they heard repeatedly was one that was designed to have a person accept Christ but not trust him for their daily lives. And the founder of the Seeker Church, from what I've heard, I haven't seen this in writing yet, but I was told by a very reliable source that they are now admitting that they were wrong in doing that. And one of my colleagues that I was very close friends with actually transformed the church that I used to attend into a Seeker Church. And now that he's retired, he's actually, I think, still working on promoting Seeker Churches, because that's now what he does. But it's actually the wrong thing. Miracles. The whole charismatic movement is so big on miracles. Right in the Gospels, Jesus said, "A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after signs, and none will be given them except the sign of Jonah, which is the resurrection." But the apostles could do miracles that really helped the church grow. Satan does miracles, remember? The lawless, coming to the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders. There's a seminary on the West Coast, I can't remember exactly which one, John Wimber, the Signs and Wonders Movement, courses on how to speak in tongues, how to do signs and wonders, and courses, that was the most popular course. God basically did miracles in the first century to validate his spokesman, and those people that were imbued with God's spirit died and passed off the scene. And the miraculous is replaced with maturity. And the requirement for leaders of the church is not doing any signs and wonders, but being able to teach and maturity. Jesus warns, and this is of our age, false Christs, messiahs, and false prophets will arise and show signs and wonders to deceive even the choicest saints, the elect. And many follow that. There are people who are going to show up, according to the end of the Sermon on the Mount, at the Judgment Day and say, Lord, Lord, haven't we not prophesied in your name? Haven't we cast out demons in your name? Haven't we done many wonders and signs, that's miracles, in your name? And he's going to say, who are you? Depart from me. I never knew you. It doesn't mean that they were never forgiven, but they were not cultivating a relationship with God that helped them actually do God's will. Your enemy works through these people to deceive you, and that is why you need to stick to the truth and a correct understanding of the truth, not the truth you want to hear. So, SOS, when you are being attacked by Satan, or discouraged, or despairing, or in doubt, or depressed, you need to call out for help, SOS. And the first thing you need to do is submit to God to shore up defenses and get grace and power. Then you need to overcome the dark lies with the light of the truth using the sword of the Holy Spirit. And then you need to stand in the strength of Jesus. We're going to see that's a corporate thing down below. All right, exercise faith. Grace, word, and faith. Submit. It has an asterisk there because that is the most important. Submit and purify. And the greatest verse on this is James 4, which we saw above. You need to submit to God because he resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. You need to resist the devil. You have not yet resisted sin to the point of shedding blood. We are such wimps when it comes to our temptations. That's because we've trained our brain to take that easy path rather than envisioning ourselves taking the right path. And we cave at the first opposition that we face. Then we actively need to draw near to God. This is where quiet time fits in. Seeking God's presence, seeking his face, seeking his favor, seeking his will, seeking his power. And then with that, you need to clean up your act, cleanse your hands. And if you stop there, you're going to always lose. Okay, I'm no longer doing that. Okay, sins of the flesh, great, we stopped. What about lust of the mind? You need to purify your heart, you wavering, double-minded. Remember he said in verse 8, don't let the double-minded person think they're going to receive anything from the Lord. You'll receive stuff from Satan to keep you where you are. He will give you temporary victory, but you're still captive to do his will. I guess that's coming up later. Submit and purify. Then, with God's perspective, which you get from drawing near to him, you have discernment to overcome lies with truth. As Jesus said to the disciples who had believed in him, if you continue in my word, you will be my disciples indeed, and you will know the truth. The truth is knowable. None of this too hard. Well, godly men disagree. You'll know the truth that you need to know. And that truth will set you free. And people don't realize that they are captives. But they need to captivate their thoughts. Speaking about our warfare, 2 Corinthians 10:5 says, we need to bring every thought into captivity. We need to discipline and control our thinking. No wild running with your imagination and your feelings. But you need to bring it into captivity to make it obey Christ. What does Jesus command me to do? Overcome lies with the truth. I think we pick up more on this later. And then the thing that is often lacking is standing as part of his body. There is protection in the flock. There is protection in the herd. There's protection in being part of the body of Christ. And many have departed from it, both in New Testament times and we've seen in our own body. That's because people don't understand Ephesians 6. This is the book I taught more than a handful of times down at Dallas, once in English and five times or so in Greek. And I'm so glad God, you know, they picked this as the exegetical course, first exegetical course, because it's got some really great understanding of the church and the Christian life, and, you know, it's got really broad in its scope. And it ends with the warfare and the need to stand against the devil, because he attacks the church and the members in it. So the imagery that's used here is a phalanx. It's if you saw Troy, it's bring out the turtle. It's the overlapping shields. Through the years, I've watched a number of things where they portray ancient battles. And when shields are overlapping, like the Vikings did with their shield wall and everyone else, no one gets hurt because the enemy can't get through. And I'll talk about, I think down below I have more. But as long as you're standing with the whole armor of God, you can withstand in the evil day when the evil one attacks you. So he says, stand. And the net kind of starts it all and holds everything together is the belt of truth. And all the other pieces of armor hang on to it, like the breastplate of righteousness. You hold up the shield of faith. You can rest it on your belt. And then you pray. So this is a corporate armor. Individual believers need to have this. But they're missing the most important part, which is stand. And yeah, here I'm going to deal with that next week. As Paul said in 2 Corinthians 10, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. Crusades, Counter-Reformation, really bad ideas. People are going to be judged severely in the future for that. But they are mighty in God, spiritual power, and they can pull down strongholds. Satan has set up camp in our brains. And every time we yield to him, we just give him more building blocks to make his fortress stronger, which makes it that much tougher to pull down. But it is possible. We're going to talk about how in humility, instruct those who are opposed that can escape the snare of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. It comes down below. Weapons of our warfare enable us to cast down arguments. You need to be well versed in the scripture. And sometime later this year, Lord willing, I'm going to be doing some basic questions that will equip you to become an apologeticist. That doesn't mean you go around saying, oh, I'm sorry. It means you can refute arguments that Satan brings up. Using God's weapons, bringing every thought into captivity, helps you cast down arguments. Debating is a great skill to learn, to listen to your opponent, understand what they're saying, and then respond in a way. But not just arguments, every high thing, idea, concept, philosophy, that exalts itself against the true knowledge of God. And in the process, you're bringing every thought, not just random thoughts, into captivity so that it is living in obedience to Christ. Well, the night is far spent, and so is our time. Any comments or questions? Wow, really good question. There's a sermon on righteousness and there's a sermon on holiness, multiple. But righteousness is doing what is right in God's sight. So it has more, it's a proactive, what you actually do is what God wants you to do, which is very similar to holiness, which is being separated from the world. Being versus doing is one of the spots, of course they overlap, where the two of those have a distinction. Holiness is being separated from the world, and it often will relate to being pure, undefiled, separate in terms of your thinking as well as your actions. Righteousness will flow from, it's out of the heart of man comes all this evil stuff, which is unrighteous. So if you are, basically really, really super self-controlled, you can avoid a lot of unrighteous behavior. But it's going to take a whole lot more energy than if you never desire to do that stuff in the first place. And that's really where some of the goal of holiness. There's a whole thing called the Holiest Movement, and they kind of think they're entirely sanctified and totally holy, and just basically say, oh, this unrighteous behavior is just a figment of our imagination, which we keep doing, because they really lack the purify your hearts, your minds, your hands, all those things need to be cleansed. But the holiness is more the inner motivation that results in the outward. I think it's some verse called Be Holy and All You Do, but I can't remember where it is or pull it up. But I will give some more thought to that. And just like justification, salvation has three different aspects, there's different aspects of righteousness. But holiness tends to be more a separation aspect. And it's like if you are all cleansed and white and you play in the mud, you've kind of lost that holiness. And you've got to go back and cleanse yourself. It's a state of being. But then doing what's right is what enables you to really get blessed by God, because you're doing what's right in His sight, pleasing Him. Good question, and warrants more thought and exposition. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You desire truth in our innermost being. Thank You that Your Spirit is at work in us to will and to do Your good pleasure. Lord, help us desire Your good pleasure and help us actually do it. We thank You that in the midst of this difficult war zone that You put us in, called Earth, You have also given us the weapons and armor and equipment to defend ourselves, stand firm in our faith, and live victoriously. I pray that You would help us draw on Your power to do that. We know that Your Holy Spirit within us is far greater than anyone who's in the world. And I pray that You would help us live in victory this week. And where we fail, help us cleanse ourselves by 1 John 1:9 and get back up and fight and resist the evil one. We pray this so that You might glorify us and be glorified in that process. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.